can start our Christian life, and maybe not just our Christian life, but our Christian ministry too. But I'll get to that later. It's all very confusing right now. I'm unclear. So let's begin by looking at what baptism means to Christians. Okay, in Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, and Eastern Orthodox churches, infants are baptized. And this, what you see here, is called a method of effusion, right? Where the priest or the pastor gets some little bit of water and sprinkles it on top of the baby's head. Okay, so that, how many of you were baptized as infants? A few of us, right? Not too many of us. Okay, so if you come from a Taiwanese Presbyterian background, then chances are that previous generation baptized you as an infant. And that means that when you get old enough and you more mature to understand what you believe, then there's another process called confirmation, which officially makes you a member of a church. All right, so this is called effusion, is infant baptism, and the biblical basis for baptizing little children, there are a few. Like, for example, when Paul went to Greece for the first time, he met Lydia, and Lydia believed, and Lydia and the members of her household were baptized. So there's a sense that just because she became a believer, it didn't mean that it excluded her children and the rest of her household. So therefore, whole families can get baptized, whether or not they actually consciously make a decision to accept Christ. So that's why infants can be baptized. And there are a few other passages I want to get into, but that's just one option. There are some other biblical reasons why that works, but if you want to know more about that, come to Canaan Basics. Of course, if you are an adult, you can also get baptized by effusion, and this is a Pocahontas getting baptized as an adult, and this is known as sprinkling. This is the form that you see at Canaan every time we have an all-church worship. You notice how, so the person who's getting baptized faces the cross, and the priest or the pastor sprinkles water. So it's also called effusion. Now, other traditions baptize by immersion, okay? Or in this case, this is called submersion, okay? So in the Eastern Orthodox Church, if you happen to have a baby, the babies are baptized, but they're baptized by being soaked in a pot. All right, and then cooked. No, I'm just kidding. No. That's not true. Otherwise, there would not be any Eastern Orthodox Christians. So essentially, we're not part of the Greek or the Russian Orthodox Church, so we don't ever see this. But if you have friends who are Russian or Greek Orthodox, you should check it out. I've never seen this happen live before, but I'd love to see it. I don't know how babies can handle it. Unless they keep the water warm. It's like giving the baby a bath. Now, the form that most of us, I think, are more familiar with, is iconically American, is immersion, adult baptism by immersion. And here, you have a guy and a pastor who is going to dunk him in water, full body immersion. And this is the tradition that I come out of. So I'm more used to it. And there's no reason why Canaan can't do this. All we have to do is just find a budget to buy a gigantic tub. Okay, and then anybody who wants to be baptized by immersion, you can do so. Okay, but you have to make a request. Okay, the session will have to approve this. But if you do that, I'll be the first to jump in on this. This is something I love to do. Okay, but it's also very expensive, and you know we're living in a drought condition, so maybe it's not the best idea. But whatever the case is, we can also go to the beach. You can go to Half Moon Bay, and I'll baptize you there if you want. Okay, so immersion is another form, and here. The focus is on the idea that when you're immersed, you're buried with Christ, and when you're lifted up, you're raised with Christ. And so it's a very physical symbolism of being dead and risen in Christ. It's really cool. I that's my personal favorite. So, but you know, Christians are diverse. We have different ways of doing baptism, and it's wonderful. God gives us all these different approaches to being baptized. All right, so. These types of baptisms are just, this is, when we look at baptism and look at this passage about the baptism of Jesus, this is what comes to mind. Christians think about what baptism means for us, because we all follow Jesus and are baptized. Cyril, a bishop of Jerusalem in the 4th century, said this about baptism, and it's really cool. It says, "Great indeed is the baptism which is offered you. It is a ransom to captives, the remission of offenses, the death of sin, the regeneration of the soul, the garment of light, the holy seal indissoluble, Indissoluble. Yeah, I'm sorry. I should have practiced that like Wendy did. I didn't. Okay, the chariot to heaven, the luxury of paradise, the procuring of the kingdom, and the gift of adoption. So there's so many rich meanings behind being baptized that I do encourage everyone who wants to follow Jesus to be baptized and not worry about whether you're ready or not, but just do it because it's just a way, it's just one form of celebrating the newness of life in Christ. Now, having said that, I want to just go over some, just sort of summarize this with two main points. So baptism for Christians means at least two things, and these two are the points that I think most of us remember. One is that it symbolizes that we are saved, that by following Jesus Christ and being baptized, we have chosen to follow the path of salvation, and that everything we do in our life from the point of baptism onward is a commitment to walk this path that leads to salvation and all the things that God wants of us and of the world. Another way that Christians think about baptism is that it's adoption. It's meaning that we're being adopted into God's family. We're now new members of a new household, we're no longer orphans, but now we're part of a new family. So baptism here is really centered on our experience, our joy. And that's why God gave us baptism, to give us a sense of transition into a life of meaning and hope and salvation. And it's all very good. But it doesn't necessarily explain Acts chapter 19, that very complex passage. And I want to then move to that, to looking at the baptism of Jesus, and try to see another dimension of baptism that I think if you and I embrace, it will really help us to build our faith, to build our Christian life. Okay, and let me just review the passage that Francis read. In this case, Paul, the apostle, met some disciples in Ephesus, and you know they said that they were believers, they were followers of Jesus Christ. So he asked them, well, did you believe the Holy Spirit when you believed? I mean, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And these disciples said, no, we never even heard that there was such a thing as a Holy Spirit. So then Paul asked them, well, which baptism did you receive? And right now you notice the connection. You believe in Jesus, the assumption is you're baptized. So which baptism did you receive? And the disciples said, oh, we received John's baptism, which is, water immersion or pouring of water. And then Paul explains to him, that's not quite adequate. Okay, here's an opportunity for me to provide some corrective, something corrective to help you understand and clarify what baptism is all about. So Paul says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So as a result of being convinced by Paul, these disciples were then baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul then placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Okay, what does this all mean? Are we ready to enter into this whole complicated conversation about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How many of you have been in churches where they speak in tongues? Have any of you been? Yeah. Okay, good. I believe that's a useful, helpful experience. I have. When my father was doing ministry in the early 90s, he became very engaged with the Vineyard ministry, and our church became very charismatic. So I was in the middle of all that. Betty was also there, and we were trying to figure it out because we didn't grow up charismatic. Okay, so notice here, after Paul placed his hands on the disciples, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophecy. So in other words, water baptism, at least the baptism of John, is not complete, it feels like, right? Unless there's a baptism of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit coming down upon people who believe. And the outcome of that is speaking in tongues and prophesying. Okay, so there's a sense that unless a person is baptized or filled with the Spirit, their salvation is not complete. Because Jesus' baptism, as we saw in the first passage that Wendy read and Stephanie read, is one of fire, unquenchable fire. It's one in which people are just on fire for God, and they just can't control themselves, it seems. So according to Pentecostals and some charismatics, without that manifestation of that Holy Spirit baptism, and what I mean by this is that Christians believe that once you follow Christ and you are baptized, the Holy Spirit automatically enters your life. Right? That's the basic Christian teaching. But Pentecostals And some charismatics believe that that's not enough just to say that. You also have to show it. And the Bible does show people expressing that the Holy Spirit is upon them by speaking in tongues and prophesying. And then, of course, miraculous signs, healing, signs and wonders, right? So what do you do about that? There's biblical evidence that the Pentecostals are right, that if we don't have the Holy Spirit immersing our life and taking charge, our spiritual life is not complete. Well, most of us would say, well, you don't need that to have the Holy Spirit in you, and I agree with that. But I want to say that maybe this whole discussion is missing a very, very important point. We focus on the debate over speaking in tongues, right? We often do that. And oftentimes I feel like that leads to a dead end. Well, let me put it this way. If anyone asked me today whether speaking in tongues happens, I would say yes. If you ask me whether I've spoken in tongues, I'll say I think I did, maybe when I was younger, but I never felt that comfortable to do that. But if you ask, does one need to speak in tongues to prove that you're baptized in Christ? What do you think? You know something? The answer is yes. But let's talk about it in a different way. Let's change the lens a little bit. Let's refocus. The deeper issue is not how you speak in tongues or whether you speak in tongues in a way that charismatics and Pentecostals expect. It's the meaning of baptism. Okay, so this because you know baptism is connected to this. So let's go over and review. For Christians, for us, we understand baptism as meaning as a symbol of salvation, as adoption into Christ's family. But baptism in this case, it's also about commissioning. When you are baptized, you are commissioned, you are ordained by God to do what? To do His ministry. To do ministry. So everyone who is baptized is a minister or a missionary. Do you see the connection there? Everyone who is baptized, God has commissioned that person to be a missionary or a minister. Have you ever heard this before? Well, it's there. It's embedded in the teaching in here. Because let me see if I can elaborate, and I'll be done pretty soon. Remember our four building blocks for EM 2.0? What's the first one? Everyone is a minister. Where does that come from? It comes from this idea that when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, let's say Savior and Lord, when you decide to follow the path of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Himself was baptized, so we follow Him and we are baptized, the next step is to follow Him in His ministry. After Jesus was baptized, He started His ministry. So what does that mean? Do we just say, I don't do ministry? Jesus does that. No. When we follow Jesus, we're also ministers. No one who has been baptized should not be a minister. Okay, now you might be confused there. You might be saying, are you saying, Pastor Tim, that I should come up there and preach every Sunday? And my answer would be, sort of, yeah. You know, 2 weeks from now, we're going to have a testimony Sunday. So yeah, some of you should do that. But not exactly, okay? Are you saying that I should come up and get paid to do the church service? Not really. That's the kind of ministry that Pastor Chris and I and Pastor Sue do is a specialized form of ministry. But it's not the same concept. But ministry, in this sense, is what every Christian is called to do. Remember last week, we're called to be servants? So this week, what kind of servants are we called to be? We're called to be minister servants. So those are almost the same thing, actually. So we are called to be ministers. When we're baptized and we follow Jesus, when we pursue the path of Christ, it means that each and every one of us has a ministry. God has called you for a ministry. Let me just see if I can explain how this passage demonstrates that. Now, for many of us, speaking in tongues seems like just what the charismatics and Pentecostals say, so this heavenly language that often is uttered. I know a Pentecostal friend of mine told me once that if you're not Pentecostal and you go to a Pentecostal service and you feel like you don't fit in, just say this 100 times fast. Say, I want a Honda, right? And just say that over and over again really fast, and then you will be speaking in tongues. And then you can fit right in. He was just joking around with me, okay? But real speaking in tongues, you should not be faking it. You should really be elevated. But I know that if when you go to a Pentecostal church and you're not Pentecostal, there's a lot of peer pressure. You feel like you have to fit in. So that's one way. Okay. But speaking in tongues is not just about uttering those that different language. What it really means at the heart of it, if you look at the Acts of the Apostles, it's about crossing our comfortable linguistic boundaries, right? And going into a place, meeting people who don't speak the same language as you do, and still communicating to them about Jesus Christ. Isn't that fundamentally what speaking in tongues is for? The purpose of speaking in tongues is so that the gospel can be heard and understood in every language and every culture. That's why speaking in tongues was a gift that God gave to the church, so that the church can speak to every culture and every language. So when Paul laid hands on these disciples and they start speaking in tongues, yeah, we could focus on the amazing manifestation of that spiritual gift, or we can say these people are being commissioned to take the gospel outside of their comfortable boundaries to another place where people think and talk differently from the way they think and talk. Does that make sense? So you and I do have to speak in tongues, right? We're commissioned, and the way we speak in tongues is to talk to people who don't think the way we think, or understand the way we understand. Okay, and furthermore, the second thing that happened after Paul laid hands on these disciples was they prophesied. What does prophesying mean? Is it like the Isaiah in the Old Testament who says, "Oh, I see doom and gloom. The Lord's going to come and destroy the world, and you are all suckers." You know that? No, that's not what prophets always do. They don't only do that. Prophets are people who deliver God's word, who bring talk about God into present life. Because most of us live as if God doesn't exist. But a prophet will come and say, "You know, there's a God thing going on here. Let's talk about that." That's what a prophet does. It's not just a pastor or a preacher. A preacher just does a one form of prophecy. Nor is it a person who is just clairvoyant, has visions of the future and can just express that. Fundamentally, a prophet is someone who delivers God talk to a people who don't know who God is. And you and I are commissioned to do that. Okay, so, does that make sense now? After these disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they spoke tongues and they prophesied. They were commissioned to do ministry. So ministry is defined fundamentally as carrying God's word to people who have not heard and being unafraid to cross your comfort zones to places where people may not understand you and speak in tongues. Okay, so I've just given you the rationale, the raison d'etre for speaking in tongues and prophecy. Can you all do it? It's not that hard now, right? So if a charismatic or a Pentecostal person comes to you and says, "You need to speak in tongues," what are you going to say to them now? I do speak in tongues. I do. Well, that's assuming that you have taken on this commission, if you are ready to be a minister or a missionary. Are you ready to do that? That's the question I want to ask you next. Now that you know that baptism in Christ means you're being commissioned to do ministry, will you do it? And that would be the only reason why I would say, don't get baptized. Until you feel that you're ready to follow Jesus into the path of ministry, then do it. But other than that, you should get baptized. Now, how do you be a minister? I've been thinking about this, and 4 years at this church, you have taught me a lot. Okay? I had different understandings of ministry when I taught in seminary, and now that I'm here, I'm starting to realize that, you know, when I was in seminary, the people that I work with are folks who are specialized ministers, people who are professional ministers who do the preaching and teaching. But the ministry of lay people, of everyone, the ministry of all people, is a ministry I had to learn. I learned by watching you, okay? And this is what I learned. Well, before I say what I specifically learned, I just want to begin with this example. When I talk to many of my white and black Christian friends, and they look at me and they talk about, and they see my ministry among Asian Americans, they're very jealous. You know that? Did you know that they're jealous of me? Why do you think they would be jealous of me because I'm working with Asian Americans? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in their minds, we Asian Americans are so good on focusing on family and community. We're really good at that. Yeah, we do everything we do is centered around family and community. And for many African American and white Americans, that's the very thing they lack. They don't really have this culture of family and community that we have. So they're very envious of us because we seem to have something that they don't have. But I want to say that after observing 4 years of our focus on family and community, I think our strengths can also be our greatest weakness as Asian Americans. And the reason for that is because of these two dice. Okay. What? Okay. A couple of weeks ago, I blogged about this. I believe that all of us as humans have a limited number of surfaces. How many surfaces is there on a dice? Six. Who said seven? Is that a Dungeons and Dragons dice? Okay, that's right. Okay, a D&D dice. Okay, yeah. These dice have six. Okay, if you go to Vegas, you don't want to do a seven-sided dice. That's a little really weird. Okay, so the theory I have is that all of us as humans, we have a limited amount of time and energy to give to relationships. So every surface of the dice can represent a relationship. And even though I agree with my white and African American friends when they are envious of me, I say, yeah, I'm really proud that we Asian Americans are good with family and community. There's one point that I think that many of us are missing. We have fallen into this trap. And the question is this. Are we too full of ourselves? Now, I'm not talking about being arrogant, you know, I mean, maybe some of us. But I mean, have we filled up all of our relationship surfaces with so many relationships that are not giving us a chance to just serve the Lord? Do you know what I'm saying? I was going to go backwards with this, but I'll start with this one. Betty and I, when I finished my studies, right, and finished my ministry in my church in Brooklyn, our first job outside of New York City was to move to Denver, Colorado, where I taught for a couple of years in a seminary there. And for us, I know this is a scary story. He's a prophet, right? This is what happened. I mean, Betty and I were raised in this very tight-knit Chinese community. Our families were there, her families, my families. When Nathaniel was born, the first couple of years of his precious existence, we had parents and grandparents watching him. We had childcare. We had everything that you could want in a family. And we had church people surrounding us. We had it all. We had family, and we had relationships. We had community. And then we moved to Denver, and then we had nothing. We had to start all over. We had no childcare for our kids. We had no parents or relatives to take care of us. We had to make new friends with strangers. And in Denver at the time, there weren't too many other Asians, so none of the people really understood us. They didn't know what we meant when we said we wanted a certain kind of Chinese food. No one got it. So it was very lonely for those first 2 years. So it was as if we were this dice that in New York City had all these surfaces on it, and then suddenly it got wiped clean when we went out to Denver, and we had no more relationships to relate to. Now that's the opposite extreme. That is a scary story. So if any of you move out of your homes, out of this church, and go someplace where you have no relatives and no friends, you will know how scary that feels. There's no one. You have to make all the effort to make new friends. And that's what Betty and I had to do. But for some of us who grew up in the Bay Area, this is my observation. And not just with this church, but a number of other Chinese churches I've been to. We're too full of ourselves. We have too many relationships that take up too much of our time, and we don't know how to discern and how to juggle them. Wouldn't you agree? How many of you have to go visit your parents on weekends? Both, if you're married, both sets, right? So that's two meals right there. How many of you have kids and you have to go to baby parties, birthday parties, maybe once a month? Yeah, okay. Maybe once, twice a month. How many of you are young adults and all your friends are getting married, you have to go to weddings? Okay, so if you add it all up, do you have any time for anything other than family and friends? Tell me, honestly. So that's why you guys are here. This is amazing you're here. Because most people would use their Sunday just to recover from all their family and friends and all their relationships. We're too full of ourselves. We have too many activities and friends and families that we cannot be effective missionaries and ministers. Because we have filled up every single relationship surface, we can no longer give anything more for anyone else. And you know what happens when that occurs in the church? You can just imagine what happens. We can't do ministry. Because we're all filled up with ourselves. So, how can you be baptized and then move into that next phase of being a minister? I would say the first thing for you and I, for those of us who are Asian American Christians, is we have to learn how to manage our relationship surfaces. We have to figure it out. This is not something that I can tell you how to do. It's between you, your family, and your God. Only you can decide how you can be a minister, but the first thing you have to do is learn how to manage your relationships. So maybe some examples. Maybe we have to learn to die to fake intimacy. One of the reasons why people come to church is because they're craving for friendship and intimacy as portrayed on the TV series called Friends. Right? It's now on Netflix, by the way, so if you want to watch it from the very beginning, you can watch Jennifer Aniston grow old. You know, it's cool. Right? So, I mean, I was never a fan of Friends. It's something Betty and I have to figure out whether we want to do that. It's so 90s. Oh. So anyway, but Friends, I think Friends influenced a lot of folks from that generation to think that that's ultimately what it's all about, having good friends, and that's what life and salvation is all about. And I am afraid that if we bring that into the church, then everybody who comes who's not a friend of a new person is going to expect that from church. That they come to this church, they expect to have intimate friends right away. People have to greet them, they have to love them, take them home, treat them for dinner, and take them to their first kid's party. That's what people want of church. And the truth of the matter is, that's not exactly what we should be selling people. We should have intimacy in community. We definitely must have that. But that should be a byproduct of mission and ministry, and not the main reason why we come together. Okay? Am I saying anything different than I said before? If I am, that's because I learned something. Okay? If we put too much focus on intimacy, selling people intimacy and friendship, what we lose out is the opportunity to do ministry and mission. And as a result, people become codependent upon the need for intimacy and friendship, and they sacrifice the opportunity to do ministry. And you know something? The irony is that when people can do ministry, when they clear out some space on their relationship surfaces to reach new people and to connect with strangers and to make new friends, the intimacy comes. The community comes. It only comes when we're reaching out to new people and gathering them. Otherwise, it's not real. I don't know. I've seen so many of my friends who from my home church in Brooklyn, how they grew up together, they love each other, we played football, baseball, softball together, these are the dudes. And we got married together, we did baby showers together. The longer we hung out with each other, the more frivolous our relationships became. We start to do things that were just same old boring things over and over and over again. And we never got deeper. No one was ever changed. Nothing happened. So all we did was just get together and party. That's what happens when you stick with the same people all the time. The friendships, instead of going deeper, become more shallow. The only way for friendships to really transform and help us to grow is when we're willing to add new people into our lives. But in order to do that, we cannot buy into the idea that intimacy is the ultimate thing in life. Okay, is that hard to swallow, everyone? I know it might be hard for Asian Americans. And the same thing applies to our family. We do a lot of things for our family, but maybe if our family is Christian, we need to convince them that we have to do mission too. We have to do ministry. We can't just go over each other's home and eat every single weekend. We have to free up time for ministry. If we don't, the consequences will be felt. And unfortunately, that's why some churches have died. So, having said that, I'm going to get off my soapbox. I don't want you to feel bad, but I just want to point out that this is really critical. The first question we should ask as we think about our baptism is, are you prepared to do ministry? And are you prepared to then rearrange your social relationships so that God can come first? Can you do that? That's a personal question you should work on, and I hope you will. Okay? Because in the end, if you are able to enter into the path of ministry and begin to build your life around baptism and ministry, I can guarantee you that the intimacy needs that you have, the friendships you want, all the things that you think other people have are going to be given to you. It always happens that way. You seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of your things will be given to you. It doesn't start with looking for those things first. So when we're baptized, we do sometimes put a lot of focus on renouncing sin and following Christ. But I want to give you a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said this, that being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously doing God's will. And I think for our church and for many Asian American churches, the most courageous thing that we can do is learn to say no to some of our social relationships that hinder us from doing ministry. Jesus is the architect of Christian life, of all life. And he teaches us that through his baptism, we, his followers, are also called to be in ministry through our baptism. Will you join with me and pray? Ask yourself, no matter how young or how old you are, what is ministry for you? I can tell you that Hudson already knows that he has a ministry coming up. Every time his dad's up here, Mike is leading, he's ready to join in, to play the guitar. And just a moment ago, he was going to do some ritual there. So Hudson, you are going to be a minister, and you're going to shine the light for the rest of us. But for the rest of us who are a little bit older, what is your ministry? Make your baptism mean something. Find your ministry. Let's pray. We thank you so much, O Lord, for teaching us that when we speak in tongues and prophesy, it's about more than just simply doing those manifestations of spiritual gifting, but it's also about ministry. It's about communicating your word, your purpose, your love to people around us. It's breaking through our comfort zones to reach people who are different from us. God, you have called us to be your missionaries and your ministers, every one of us. Help us, O God, to follow through and find what it is that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name.
So stand.